Romans 1, verse 28 is where we'll begin this morning as we continue our study in the book of Romans, which is really the fullest presentation of the Christian faith in all of the Bible. Every book of the Bible has something to say about the Christian faith, especially as we get in the New Testament, we get a fuller presentation, understanding of the Christian faith. But here in the book of Romans, we have a very full presentation of what it is that we believe. So if you're a Christian, you're going to be all ears this morning. What is it that I believe? And what is it that God is bringing me in this great gospel message? Stand together with me if you would. And I'm going to read from Romans 1, 28 down through chapter 2 in verse 4. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is the very word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open this up to us. These truths are so essential to our life. And Father, where else would we go? You only have the words of eternal life. We pray, Father, that we would be all ears this morning, your Spirit, to bring these things to us. That we would better know them. Better believe them and rejoice in the truth of your gospel and your goodness today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat, my friends. Well, the gospel message conveyed to us here in the book of Romans includes both the bad news and the good news. And Romans 1 opens up with the best case news, and then it sets it against the worst case scenario. And we've studied some of that in the recent weeks, but I want to review a little bit of this for you this morning. Remember, verse 16 is our theme verse for the entire book of Romans. That is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So the theme is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is God's power. It's the power of God that brings about powerful effects and transformation into our lives. And this is even more impressive than studying the incredible biology of the human cell or the galaxies, the suns, the stars, these things are works of God's power. We see God's power all around us. You hear the thunder, the lightning, and the storms this last week, and you even shake a little bit. Windows might shake in your house, and you tremble, and your dogs are trembling and barking and all the rest. So we know the power of God in nature, but here we see the power of God in salvation, where we ourselves have been struck by lightning. We've been the subject of the power of God working in our lives. Hallelujah. And now the power of God, these verses are set against the worst case scenario where sin has come and just ravaged humankind. The worst case scenario brought out in verses 20 down through verse 32. And here we see the removal of God's common grace, which makes room for the entrance of God's special grace. And we're going to get into that in the future chapters of this book of Romans. Now, Romans 1, again, describes the Roman and the Greek societies in which the situation represents the end of an age. There was preserving effects that came about by Augustus Caesar, by Philip the Arab. And you may understand that it's pushing off a little bit of the sexual perversion, what was about 180 AD. So you're well aware of how the family and human society was preserved just a little bit from utter destruction under the hands of the Greeks and Romans and their perversions. And so this is a picture of a number of different ages, the pre-Diluvian age, where God destroyed the world with a flood, and then the early empires of Mesopotamia, and then the later empires of Persia, Greece, and Rome wiped off the map because of their perversions, and then, of course, the current age, which cannot possibly survive the way it is. Okay, so this sort of thing that we see is very, very familiar to us. We understand exactly what Paul is bringing out in Romans 1, verses 20 to 32. But it is a society that has spiraled into a self-destruction. It is so destabilized that it cannot continue existing. It is the removal of God's common restraints or common grace. God gives them up three times in these verses 24 to 28. Gives them up to uncleanness, to vile passions, perverted sexuality, that is. And then God gave them up to a debased mind, which is pretty much the end of human society as we know it. So we have a worst case scenario presented here, and it is highlighted by the word plereo in verse 29. So you need to take a look at verse 29, very critical verse for understanding what Paul is bringing out here. The word plereo is the word used for being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, etc., etc. So it's a complete filling up to the very brim of all of these things enumerated in these verses. So what you're looking at is that God removes the common grace and removes all the restraints, and man is just filling up all of these horrible, wretched things that are incredibly destructive to human society in the Roman and the Greek world, in the present world as well. And there are four categories of these sins mentioned here in these verses, first of which is gross sexual immorality, sexual nihilism, the sexual disorder, and chaos. Society cannot continue under a state of sexual chaos. Small tribes were immediately wiped off the face of the earth. Larger pagan nations also as well. But then the other pagan nations, Japan, China, India, and some obscure tribes here and there actually gain enough common grace to realize they cannot possibly tolerate this kind of sexual immorality, but not so for the United States and for Europe. So this is extremely humbling for those of us who live here, this extremely terrible conditions that have come down upon the Western world and brought about such destruction upon our societies. We should be, especially as Christians, the most humble. And I do want to say from the outset of this message that we're coming back to this subject of humility for what, the fourth or fifth message in a row. I'm surprised that my brothers have come back with their own renditions and such. It seems that the Holy Spirit is giving us something of a drum to beat on here in these successive weeks. But apparently, we do need to come back to this position of humility, brothers and sisters. I think it's the only hope for us, the only hope for anybody in American society, Western society today. If there's no humility, it's over for any one of us. And that certainly is true individually, but also for a nation. You know, if America isn't made humble again, if we're not making America humble again, if that's not happening, forget about all the rest of it. Humility, brothers and sisters, humility. This is the thing that matters more than anything else. Second category of sin is the envy, the murder, the strife, violence, deceit, backbiting, slander, etc. Paul enumerates these, again, filled up to 100%. Such murders, such 70% of children conceived in the womb are slaughtered. That was not the case in 1992. They didn't have the technology to pull that kind of stuff off in 1992. That was not the case in 1964. But today, that's the case. The situation is at least 100 times worse than it was in 1964 when some of us were born. So again, the filling up of these sins, ravaging the nation, ravaging the hearts and souls of men to the extent that that family cannot survive. No business can survive. No church will survive if this kind of thing predominates within the context of a church community. Certainly no nation can survive either. Comes the point at which society is so overwhelmed with it. The wheels are off the vehicle and the dysfunctionality is utterly complete. And this is the sort of thing that Paul is pointing to here. This is the worst case scenario for sin unleashed upon a wicked world. Terrible, terrible things. And number three is disobedience to parents, which is very root to all social disintegration. And this, of course, institutionalized in our world today, the social and cultural revolutions, especially after 1960, it just completely unraveled everything that's existed for thousands of years in human society. Nothing like it today. I do believe that the cultural revolutions in which you've got to have your 3 to 4 different services in the churches is an indication of the revolutions. You have traditional people coming together for traditional cultural expressions. And then you have the younger generation. There's this revolution between the generations that's institutionalized, hardwired in the systems over the last 30, 40 years. It's devastation upon the churches, upon communities, upon our societies. This is the kind of thing that's descended upon human life on planet Earth. The disrespect of parents guarantees God's curse upon human society. Filling up this dishonor and this teen rebellion and euthanasia and the generational severance that has resulted over the last 40, 50 years of the way we've done our society and our culture. It's institutionalized. It's embedded. It's hard to even get out of it short of repentance, radical repentance in the minds of young people and all of us. This is what's described here, the filling up the plural of these sorts of things. And then we come to haters of God as well. There's a filling up of this animus towards God, which was very much represented in our society today, characterized by the Olympics and the top box office film of the year for, $400 million in some of the most blasphemous representations against the Christian faith that we have seen in our generation. The filling up of hatred and animus against the memory of Jesus Christ in Western society is filled up in Western society today. God help this society. Again, gross sexual immorality, violence, murder, disobedience to parents, haters of God in these radical revolutions against the faith, against the family, against God's law, unlike anything we've seen in at least 2,000 years of world history. But let's move on to these three categories of persons that are mentioned in verse 32 and then on into chapter 2 and verse 1. There are three categories of persons that Paul is concerned with in this passage. The first is people that actually are doing these things that are listed in verses 29 through 32. And then there are people who approve of these things. So we find the institutional approval on the part of the public schools and the U.S. Supreme Court and popular culture and everything else, at least since 1960, the stamp of approval put upon the sexual immorality based upon our most powerful institutions today have laid out their official approval of this kind of stuff. And so we've got those who do these things, people approve of them that do them. And then finally in verse 1, people who judge those that do these things, and they do the very same thing. So now we're getting into the category of hypocrisy and judgmentalism, which is arguably even worse than everything that's been enumerated over the last 3 to 4 verses. And so it gets even more serious, I believe, as we get into chapter 2. So let's focus in now this morning on the third category of persons who are judging this wickedness. And yet Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge are practicing the same things. Now, one of the big questions the commentators have to interact with in this verse is, who's the you that Paul is speaking of here? If you move down to verse 17, you find that Paul's addressing you, the Jews. But I don't believe that we can limit it to that in this verse. I actually believe it's a broader context. It's really anybody, because Paul says here, therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, whoever you are. He's not talking about just the Jews. I think he's talking about anybody. But later he focuses in upon the Jews, yes. That's true. He goes on into the Jews. He's addressing the problem of the Jews later on. But this is anybody. This is any of us. Anybody who makes judgments. Cultural commentators make judgments about the world. I've just made judgments about what's going on all around us. Civil judges, parents, pastors, they make judgments all the time. Everybody makes judgments every day. Some have come to us and said, well, judging is not what we ought to be doing. And they're concerned about us judging. Now, judging is what? Just judging is simply discerning what is that which is evil or wicked or against God's law, that which is wrong. And judging another is simply looking at somebody else, another person, and telling them that they are wrong, they've sinned. They're perhaps under condemnation for the sin that they've sinned. So one of the questions I want to ask is, should Christians or anybody be making assessments on social issues or cultural sins? Somebody from South Africa asked me that question this week. And where in Scripture are we called to make assessments concerning the cultural situation? One of the obvious examples is Titus chapter 1, where Paul does tell Titus that you've got to go against the Cretans and they have these evil tendencies. And so yes, absolutely, there are social sins and cultural sinful tendencies that we need to mention, as Paul did in Titus chapter 1. So sure, I believe so. I think that's obvious. But we ought to be careful. We need to be careful about this. I'd like to sometimes look at the cultural sin as the iceberg that points itself above the waters, and we see that, yes, society has these issues and these sinful issues of abortion or sexual perversions, things like that, and that they're very prominent, and they are boasting of themselves. They march in the streets, so it seems like it's a fairly prominent sort of sin that's even celebrated by the U.S. Supreme Court, etc. So it's sort of this tip of the iceberg above the water. We can all see it, but there it is. But what about the other 90% of it? Since we begin to talk about abortion, the abortion spirit, and the self-centeredness, the materialism and such that afflicts the American population, well, you go under the surface of the water and you discover, well, that's me too. I'm right there. The same concern that's addressing everybody else is something that affects me as well. So our social, cultural sins indicate our own issues as well at the same time, you see. So should anybody be making judgments then? Judge not, people say. And yeah, everybody makes judgments, right? People do 1-star on Amazon or on a restaurant. It's a terrible service. Don't ever go there again. That's a judgment call. What are they, judgmental against restaurants and products you're buying on Amazon? Everybody makes judgments. You know, 2-star, 3-star, 1-star, whatever. We're always making judgments. Everybody makes judgments. We're not calling off all the judges of the earth. We're not saying that every judge should resign. Every church should cease any church discipline against the man who engages in ongoing sexual sin or whatever the case may be. You do that, the world's going to spin out of control. So, yeah, you're going to need to continue making judgments. But so what gives? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 affirms God's judgments. But we know that the judgment of God
It is according to truth against those who practice such things. So you see, all judgment is God's judgments. All sanctions are up to God. That's the point. There's no human actually has a right, certainly, to determine any kind of a law or any kind of a sanction that God has not himself delineated for us. So what does the church or the society do when there's this unbridled, all-out murder, sexual chaos, social disorder on the streets? Call Batman? Or put a system of judges in place to execute God's judgment? I mean, which would you suggest? Well, the difficulty with Batman is that he's autonomous. I do like to refer sometimes to the superheroes. The problem with anime and so much of the superhero genre is that these heroes are operating outside of God's existence, God's order, God's authority, God's established civil magistrate. You don't have any right to throw police cars around. That's anarchy. That's being a law to yourself. That's turning yourself into a god. And I understand that we're trying to revive the Greek gods today. I get it. But that's not what Christians do. No, no, no. Christians submit themselves to the civil magistrates that have been duly appointed by God himself. So in verse 32, we find these people are worthy of death, but not according to man's judgment, according to God's judgments. Romans 13 reminds us that the ruler is a God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But whose wrath? Whose vengeance? God's wrath. God's vengeance. You see, this clears things up for us, doesn't it? It enables, it relieves us of the responsibility to turn ourselves into the anarchists. No, no, that's not our responsibility. You're not in a position to do that. By the way, one of the problems I have with the modern scriptures is they have these chapter divisions. Go back a verse or two in Romans chapter 12, and what do you find? You find this very important caveat. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then four verses later, he says, and that's the responsibility of the civil magistrate and the rulers to execute my wrath, my vengeance, my judgments. That's their job. They're to do that as I've conveyed it to them in my law. They're to submit themselves to my law, to my jurisdiction. And that's their responsibility to go after the bad guys and to bring God's sanctions upon the bad guys. But it's not our vengeance. It's not our responsibility to put our judgments upon anybody or our wrath on anybody. That's what chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 gives us. And then eventually we wind up in chapter 13 and find that it is the responsibility of the civil magistrate to bring God's wrath upon the man who does evil. Okay, so that should be pretty clear for all. I hope that's clear for all of us. That judgments are appropriate, but it's not your judgment, it's not my judgment, it's God's judgment. I can think of a Christian judge who comes to a Christian church, and he, on Monday morning, he winds up convicting a murderer to the punishment that God has ordained in his word, and it's God's judgment upon him. There's no personal vindictiveness whatsoever. He's doing his job as the minister of God, but he comes into the church. He's not Mr. Judgmental, bringing his judgments down upon everybody else. That's not his job. That's not his position.
So everybody makes judgments. Jew, Gentile, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, believer, unbeliever. We all do. But what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Let me just park on this for just a moment. Unbelievers actually are extremely judgmental. They're extremely moral people. They're always judging, always choosing political parties on the basis of their passionate commitment to morality. Have you noticed that they're really opinionated?
Has anybody noticed we're in a political season? Have you gone to any of the news sites? I go both sides. I look at both. They're all mad at each other. I mean, there's all kinds of opinions going on all the time, just flying around. These people are moral zealots. They're amazing. Well, of course, it's their judgments. It's their basis of morality. It's not God's law. They're, for the most part, not interested in God's law. Nobody's quoting Exodus. I don't see anybody quoting Romans 13 very much. Probably one in about 1,000 persons would ever dare to do that in America today. But they're very, very, very moral. People are moral. They make judgments. They're extremely judgmental about, especially about everybody else. They're committed. One party's committed loving mothers who want abortions. They hate the babies, but they love the immigrants, sort of, as long as they don't live next door to them. Or then there's those who don't really like the immigrants, but sort of like babies, unless you really need to use an abortifacient. But be sure to vote Republican. So, yes, people are extremely moral in the sense that they're committed to partisan and that position and morality. The reason for that is that everybody's made in the image of God. We're not like dogs and cats. You don't see dogs and cats carrying signs around, kill the whales or save the whales or whatever. You don't see dogs and cats, you know, out there in political parties and things. People do this. Why? Because they're created in the image of God with the capacity for righteousness and holiness. That's why. And yet it's all twisted in their minds. They're autonomous. They're rebelling against God. They're becoming their own gods and determining good and evil for themselves. So that's why people are so committed to making judgments. And of course, to point out problems with the other person. That's a really big thing. They're constantly identifying problems with the other party. They're extremely concerned about the sin in the Republican Party. Not so much in themselves, but in the others. Always pointing the finger at the other person. That's what unbelievers do. But believers are, what do? Their concern is their relationship with God. Concern is that we, by nature, are guilty before God. All of us. Myself. I am. Believers are tangentially concerned about the sin of others, the society at large, but especially as far as the abortion spirit affects me and how I am impatient and angry with my kids in my house. I remember running into a pro-lifer one time who says, I hate kids. I didn't like my own kids. Well, see, that's the problem. That's our problem. So we have found the enemy, right? We have found the enemy, it is us. I love the example. I'm sure I've shared this before, but the London Times sent out a question, what's wrong with the world, to all these philosophers and great thinkers in London. And G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian writer, wrote in, said, "Dear editor, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am what's wrong with the world. I have found the enemy. It is me. It lurks within the heart of every human being, myself included. I found the enemy. I found the problem with the world. I am it. I'm the problem. Something so truthful about that. Remember a number of years ago, we had a fairly leftist congregant come in. She was a dear sister for us. But she had sort of these leftist tendencies. What's wrong with the world? Well, these Republicans, these warmongers, et cetera, et cetera. And I gave her this example. And she said, "You're right." And she backed down. And she got it. She got it. And we hugged each other. We were brothers and sisters in Christ until she passed away. But it was G.K. Chesterton that little quote that made the difference for her, because she got it. That's it, brothers and sisters. The point is now in verses 1-3 is that the only thing worse, the only thing more sickening than everything outlined in Romans chapter 1 with all this sexual perversion, et cetera, is this judging and hypocrisy. This is even worse. Paul is extremely concerned about this. This is a judging without God in the picture. That's number one. God has issued his judgments. You can't judge. You can't judge any of this. Now, you can say this is God's judgment concerning this sin that he has determined to be sin. You can say something like that, but you can't judge. You can't make the judgment. You're not the judge. God is the judge of all the earth. We don't make the judgment call. God's already made the judgment call. He's determined the crime and the punishment, both. So we're going to wind up in chapter 3, verse 21, that all the world stands guilty before God. That's where we're headed in this series of chapters, is that checkmate, we're all checkmated. All the world is standing guilty before God. But even worse are those who make these judgments, they themselves commit the crime at the same time. What right has the serial killer in a maximum security prison to turn himself into the prosecuting attorney? You see how crazy that is. What right does a man sitting on death row have to judge the other prisoners in his cell? Especially on his own terms. What right does he have? This is the offense that God takes to those making these judgments. He says, what right do you have? You hear these serial killers sitting on death row accusing each other. Or taking the position of the prosecuting attorney. God looks at him and says, what right do you have? It's absurdity. It's insanity. That's what he says in verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, you will escape the judgment of God? Interesting, I had an opportunity to chat with the liberal radio host Alan Colmes just months before he died. And we had a discussion on this verse. And I said, yeah, you got it, Alan. We're all guilty before God. It's just there are those who cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and there's those that don't. And I pray to God. As I was talking to that man, Alan Colmes, I loved him and I prayed for him. And I'm hoping to this day that somehow he came to know Jesus before he died 3 or 4 months later after that conversation. But this is convicting, brothers and sisters. We're all guilty before God. Can anybody escape the judgment of God? We have the same heart proclivities as those from whom God has removed all of his restraints, ourselves as well. Our cultural sins are obvious to us. The dishonor of parents has been rampant, even in churches. Young people have despised their parents. They despise their parents' rules, their parents' choices of church and friends, their parents' attempt to bring them good teaching, their parents' choice of healthy cultural experiences. Children will sometimes roll their eyes when their parents correct them. They push back. That teenage pushback is often very normative, even amongst Christian children raised in Christian homes. And we talked about the spirit of abortion and murder. The same spirit of selfishness and anger and materialism and covetousness resides in our hearts as well. How about divisiveness and schisms and quarrels and backbitings and unforgiveness and whispering and envy and strife? These things dominate in so many Christian families and churches. We recognize these things. We're familiar with this. We know what this is like. In fact, some have told me that their worldly workplace is safer than the churches when it comes to some of these extremely destructive sins like gossiping or slander or this divisiveness or this tendency to abandon one another, where church people can't seem to get along with each other, but somehow they can stay in the same workplace for 5, 10, 15, 20 years at a time. So what is this? It's endemic within the church as well. Sexual sin and lust, the same spirit, as you know, is very, very active. All of us, by nature, are discontented and covetous and ungrateful. But within the church, we have suffered the terrible problem of people hiding those sins. And then it becomes the leavenous thing and it spreads and so forth and so on. We're all familiar with these sorts of things. And we don't need to go over it again, but Paul is saying, hypocrisy is a real thing, and it's a concern within conservative type of churches, within the Jewish community of the first century, within those who are still perhaps trying to attend church in a churchless age in the state of Colorado today. But yeah, people argue that the church is full of hypocrites. And when they say that, I have to say, yes, we are hypocrites. There is always this degree of insincerity and hypocrisy in myself. And I don't even trust my own heart. I wonder, you know, I come in and I believe these things, and I express them with all of you on a Sunday morning. And then I'm with you guys. I walk away going, how much do I believe this? How much am I acting upon it? Do I just forget what I just said after giving the message? You know, yeah, I go over the same thing in my mind. We all suffer from the problem of hypocrisy. You know, I just stand up and say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. On the way home, I get irritated with Brenda. I mean, what's the deal with that? You know, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. Hypocrisy is this luring sin is as bad as pride. Under the surface, it's always grabbing onto us. We are guilty as charged on all of these issues. But God's word comes to us again. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We are all condemned. By nature, we are sinners condemned under the condemnation of God, convicted on death row, again, by nature. But now, there's a distinction, and we want to draw a distinction now. There are some, as I said, with Mr. Combs on that radio program, there are some who are humbled. There are some that, by the grace of God, are humbled. That's the difference. That's where it begins. That's the distinction. There are the proud gays and the humble homosexuals who fall on their faces before God and just cry out, God, have mercy on me, a wretched sinner. There's a difference between those two guys. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. That's the difference. And this is the good news here, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, Paul puts this again. He keeps it in the negative. I'm going to go to the positive in just a moment, but he has it in the negative still. Is there so much stubbornness and pride still about that judgmental hypocrite that's got all five of his fingers pointing at everybody else? Doesn't have just one finger pointing and four pointing back at himself. He's got all five, or now 10 fingers pointing at everybody else. But there's no fingers pointing back at himself. He's saying there's a problem here with stubbornness and pride. He's got all the pro-life, pro-family bumper stickers on his car, but he's never been broken to 1,000 pieces, that broken and contrite heart over his own sin and over his own terrible sexual lust problem and sexual addiction issue and the way he treats his wife and his children. He's never been broken in 1,000 pieces before Jesus, crying out for the mercy of God. Never been that guy. That's the problem, Paul says. That's a huge problem. Nathan comes to the man and says, thou art the man. But that's just not the dominating thought in his mind. I am the man. He can't say that. He can say, you got it, Nathan. I am the man. I'm the man. I'm the man of unclean lips. I'm the problem with the world. I'm the sinner man. I can't even look at anybody else, any other publican or Pharisee in the temple. I have no time for any of that. All I can think of is that I am an undone sinner before God, before a holy God. That's all I can think of right now. James 4:9 is still far from the reality of this man that Paul's speaking of. He's never really experienced this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. No clue. The man has no clue. He's never mourned, never wept, not even once when faced with his sin in an evangelistic message in all of his life. He's never mourned over his own condition, over his own sinful condition. Never! Doesn't even have a clue what that even looks like. That is so distant from his reality. He is so good at judging others, but never mourned, never broken into a thousand pieces before the holiness of God in a worship service. Never, never, never. God help him. God help that man. God have mercy upon him. And this is the point Paul's making here. How does this happen? How would this ever come about? How you think of the hard-hearted man who cannot humble himself before God. That relative always condemning you for not raising your kids rightly or whatever it is. But, you know, he's an unbeliever. He's so proud, condemning you and everybody else. And you think, oh, God, if you'd just be humbled. What about the proud gay or the proud American or the proud president or the proud sectarian churchgoer? So proud of his denomination, so proud. And you're thinking, what could possibly break through that pride? What is it? What kind of battering ram could come through on a man so proud that all he can think of all the time in marital counseling is his wife's sins, not his own? What on God's earth could ever, ever bring humility to that man? And you pray for it, don't you? You know that without that, we have nothing. We're not even there. We can't get there. And we've all prayed, I'm sure, for unsaved relatives. This kind of thing, we've prayed for it. We prayed for it. But what could happen? You need to understand the sheer impossibility of a man being convicted of his own sin. You've got to understand, we're talking about something impossible here. This is like massively impossible. Job 40 answers this question. Came upon this week. Just at random. My wife mentioned this to me and I thought, that's it. That's the verse for this Sunday's message. This is it. Job 40 verse 11. You should look at it. God turns to Job after all these 39 chapters and says, now Job, prepare yourself like a man. I'm going to question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgments? Would you condemn me that you be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him? So far, what do you say? No way. Not even close. Not there. But then what does he say? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble him? Look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Then I will also confess that your own right hand can save you. No way, no way there will be any humility. No way there will be any conviction. No way there will be mourning over their own sinful condition, realizing their need for Jesus. No way, no way, no way to penetrate the hardness of men's hearts. But that's something God can do. God can do it. God can do it. This infinitely sized impossibility to humble a proud man. To the point we see a James 4 man emerge. That's got to be God. It's got to be God. That's it. God brings about this repentance. We read that in verse 4, but Acts 5:31, same thing. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance, to give repentance, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. God gives it. We need it. But we have to get it from God. Acts 11:18, the disciples hear that God had granted the Gentiles repentance. Not only does he give it to the Jews, now he gives the repentance to the Gentiles. That repentance that leads to life. And then 2 Timothy 2:25, speaking of those who oppose the truth. In the ministry of the word, there's sometimes you get a little pushback on sermons. As you bring the word, people are resistant to it. And Paul is saying, now here's what happens. This is the way that we come through on this. There's just no way. You're never going to push through with human beings. But that God may grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So repentance is the grace of God. It's the gift of God for each of us. Now, in application, talk about application just for a moment. So what does this mean for us? Well, number one, to realize that God is good. The goodness of God brings you to conviction, not to despise the goodness of God, not to resist anymore the mercy of God, that first you're still alive, that you're listening to the Word of God this morning. That's the mercy of God. Not very many people in Colorado hear any of this. Yeah, you are. Why are you here this morning? Why? Why you? Why not somebody else? Why are you sitting here? It's the goodness of God that you are here. Recognize God is good to you. Tens of millions perish in their sins. Hundreds of millions, perhaps billions. And yet you're here this morning. God opens your eyes. You catch a glimpse of your own sin. And this has happened to every one of us that knows Jesus, that's fled to the cross of Christ. This is it. We've gotten that sense there's something wrong with me. We've caught the odor. Something dying, something dead. Some horrible thing, some terrible sinful condition that's in our own lives. The leprosy of sin has contaminated us as well. We catch a sniff of that for just a moment. We realize that I'm undone. It's me. I'm the problem. I need God's salvation. And now God gives you a chance, an opportunity to repent. That's the second thing, is to repent. Repent is the first thing that Peter brings out, first thing John the Baptist brings out, first thing Jesus brings. It's roughly half the ministry of the church. Commenting to a sister earlier, I looked through the repentance songs in our hymn book, and we don't know any of them. None of them are familiar. I was a little shocked this morning as I was considering that. We're going to sing something a little different because we don't know any of them. I thought we might know not one of them, but repentance is such a far, far reality from the American church today. We don't understand it's 50% of the ministry. Paul says in Acts 20, we preach to you repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a 50-50, yet repentance is very, very rare in terms of our conversation. Still, somewhat here, yes. I believe we're trying to understand this. We're bringing it out as the Scripture brings it out. I trust we're trying to be as faithful as we can. But I'm just telling you that the overall Christian view of repentance in the liturgy of the church is just hardly there. But why? Why it was so important to Jesus and to Paul and Peter and the apostles. So we're to repent. Repentance, so hated and ignored in the church. Two visible pictures of repentance to help visualize. I know we've talked about it, but I want to bring it back again to better understand this. What is repentance? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. We know this. It's something I think we understand. It's a change of mind concerning sin, concerning Jesus, concerning God, concerning his holiness. But we have several visible pictures of repentance in Scripture, and I just want to end here because they're important to us. There's the parables of Luke 15. It refers to the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is about two things. And again, I was looking at a book on this. This last weekend, I was thinking, where's the repentance here? It wasn't even there, as far as I could tell, as much as I could read of it. So it wasn't really the theme. Well, again, that's not what Jesus said. No, no. Luke 15, the prodigal son, is about repentance and about people rejoicing. That is, the rest of us rejoicing when a brother repents of his sin. That's the chapter. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus told us it's all about. So let's just take his word for it. That's what's important. So what do we have in this picture? This is a prodigal son. This is the lost son sitting in the mud, the raggedy clothes, the filthy smells, the impoverishment of the worldly life. And he realizes he's got to get out of here. That was it. He just realized this is a terrible place to be. He saw it. He smelled it. He realized it. And he turned away from it. And then also, it was a true sense of his sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God, an appreciation for the mercy of God, anticipation for the mercy of his Father, and a moving towards the mercy. So first, the dreadfulness and the evil and the contamination and guilt of sin and the ugliness of all of that, and getting a profound sense of that, so much so that we run towards the oasis of mercy in the desert of our sins. There we see the beauty of God's mercy and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the cross. So this, has this happened to you? Are you drawn into? Are you drawn into your Father's house? Are you drawn away from the pig pen and the worldliness and all of that stuff? And you're coming in to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Yes, the ugliness of sin. You hear it here. You've heard it here this morning. And you said amen. We heard the amens. When we talked about the awfulness and the ugliness of our sin and the desperate condition we are in or we were in by nature, and we say amen to that. We hear the beauty of God's mercy, the wonderfulness of Christ and the wonder of the cross, and we're still like drawn in. We love it. We want to hear more of it. We're just embracing the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, especially at the cross of Jesus Christ. And you say amen to it. You love it. You are the prodigal, still running down the driveway. Even now, I don't think any of us grow out of this. Are we supposed to grow out of this? Are we supposed to grow out of this? Anybody? No, I don't think so. I think we're still running down the driveway. We're still running away from all of that into the arms of the Father and receiving the mercies of Jesus. Today, it's not old hat. Is it old hat with you? Have you experienced any of this? I press your consciences with this today. This may be your last shot to hear the gospel. Young people, listen to carefully. Have you repented? Can you relate to this? Or is it foreign language? You hear the pastor speaking, you say, it's still hyperbole, I just don't relate. I just can't see the glory of Christ. To be honest, I feel pretty good about my sin. I sit here in the cesspool of decomposing organic matter. Actually feels pretty warm and cozy. I'm actually pretty comfortable with where I am. Is that your response? Or have you repented of that sinfulness and run to the mercy of Christ because it's drawn you into him? Where are you with this? Be honest at least this morning. Be honest with these matters. Where are you with this? The other illustration is Apostle Peter, 40 days after the crucifixion, rather 50 days, he tells the people who crucified Jesus to repent. What happens is it's this offensive message. It's so offensive. Yes, it drives people away. I get it. It drives people away. They run away from the message. But there are some who say, oh no, he's right. There are some who stabbed it to the heart, beating on their chests. The message comes radical and intense. You crucified the Messiah. You killed the king. You judged the judge of all the earth. And then you put him on a cross. Well, let me ask you, what needs to happen next with these men? They're either going to run out of the meeting. They're either going to resist that message with everything in them. They're going to hate the blood earnest sobriety of Peter. He's going to say, man, this guy takes these intense truths way too seriously. He's talking about sin and holiness and the stripping away of religious hypocrisy and the facing of true realities. It's an offense to the natural mind. It turns them off. They run away from the cross screaming. Or they cry out, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And then they see Jesus. They reject their rotten pride and their lust and their judging others and idolatry and self-worship for what it really is. Turn away from all that ugliness and they embrace the bloody cross of Jesus Christ for me, a sinner. They see Jesus, the Lamb of God, pure and undefiled, taking it upon himself, their sin. And they run to him. They run to him. They run to him. Repentance is a change of mind, first and foremost. It's not an emotion. Let me say that. It's a change of mind, first. But here's what it yields. It yields three things. Number one, a realization that I was very, very, very wrong, producing a humility and a brokenness, and pleas for the mercy of God, as in the case of the prodigal son. That's number one. How wrong I was. How wrong I was. How wrong I was. And how I need the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Number one. Secondly, it's repentance unto life. It yields spiritual life and walking in newness of life. And remember, before this church or anybody else will enjoy that time of refreshing, we need repentance. We need repentance as a church. And we will go through a period of repentance, of heaviness, of a sense of our need for Jesus. And then we embrace Jesus with all of that love and that appreciation, gratitude, and rejoicing. And we will have times of refreshing that will come. It will come. I believe it will come. As we go through repentance, we come through to times of refreshing. And spiritual life will begin to see these things and understand them as true realities in our own lives. They won't be foreign concepts anymore. They'll be true realities. We'll know them. And then also, 2 Timothy 2:25, God grants repentance to those who oppose the truth. So that now they're excited, they embrace the truth, they understand it, it's more relevant. It's something that they understand to deeper levels. The lights are on. And now everything in this book begins to make sense. It begins with that every day. For all of us, it's every day. The Word of God is correcting, rebuking, and we receive it. And we're adjusted by the Word. Our minds are renewed by the Word of God every day. And as we receive the Word, we stop and consider. We're quiet, not to argue, not to judge, because this book is discerning us. And this is the point at which we are to be quiet and receive the Word. And this is the point at which we say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do?" And this is the point at which we say, "Oh God, have mercy on me. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, God, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's in my very nature. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, no hypocrisy. And the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, God, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's what you'll say. That's what we'll all say as we have repented Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you sinful, sinners, but you have sent your Son to die. We turn from our sin. This morning we look at all that sinful stuff about us and we turn from it. And we embrace the cross of Jesus. And we receive your mercy with even more faith, more gratefulness, more joy. And it means more to us today than ever before. God, your mercy, it's a wonder. Our sin, more than we could ever imagine, in terms of its destructive effect, in terms of its corruption, its death-like grip upon us, its bondage. But Father, your mercy, enough to overcome all that and to satisfy all the cries of justice. Indeed, Jesus the judge took the judgment upon himself for us that would have been judged, but not now, because the judge took it upon him. Ah, it's a wonder. We glory in these truths this morning. We would know them better. Father, grant all of us here the gift of repentance, that every person here would know what it is to repent and to run down the driveway and embrace the mercy of the Father and the grace of Jesus. And know what that is, more so today than any other time of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.